I want to talk to you today about how to be great. In the last home which we lived, I used to jog through a cemetery near our home. It was a great place to jog because the residents never complained. And you could always have a lot of privacy. And I enjoyed reading the epitaphs on the cemetery, on the tombstones. And there was one certain man, and this is all it said. It had his name, and it said, he was a great man. You might want to be thinking about what is somebody going to put on your tombstone. And you may be wondering yourself, what does that mean? What does it mean to be great? Well, I want to show you what greatness is. And I've asked one of my little friends to help me this morning. Leslie, would you come up here? Leslie Bell is a good friend of mine. And she comes in my office quite often. And this morning she came in my office and brought me a Valentine. And I'm so appreciative of this. Leslie, would you come up here and help me? All right. Leslie, can you say hi to all these people?
Hi.
Leslie, how old are you?
8.
8 years old. What grade are you in?
Second
grade. Well, Leslie, I want to ask you a question now. Do you love me? Mm-hmm. I love you too. Can you give me a big hug? All right. Thanks, Leslie. All right, you can go back to your seat. Now, let's hear a good hand for Leslie. She did a good job. Now, you say, why did you do that? Well, Leslie is my friend, and we're going to learn something from her today on how to answer that question, how to be great. Let's read Mark 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, in his omniscience, Jesus knew it. He wanted them to admit it. Verse 34. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Now that's the principle. And here's the illustration, verse 36. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can be in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." And we'll stop right there. Let's talk about greatness today. What is greatness? I want to say three things about it. First of all, let us consider the pursuit of greatness. Because there are a lot of people in this world who are pursuing greatness. I remember that great boxer, Muhammad Ali, who went around bragging all the time, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." Well, is someone who goes around saying, "I'm the greatest," are they really the greatest? Well, you may be great in the eyes of the world without being great in the eyes of God. And I hope that today you will be able to understand the difference in what the world considers greatness and as God considers greatness. Now, all greatness is relative. I heard about three restaurants that were on the same city block. One restaurant had a large sign that said, "We are the greatest restaurant in this city." The second restaurant had a large sign that said, "We're the greatest restaurant in this state." And the third restaurant had a small, unobtrusive sign that said, "We're the greatest restaurant on this block." And all the people were going to the third restaurant. Humility really does work in this world. But in our world today, there are people who are wanting to be great. Look at the disciples. Jesus was talking about deep spiritual truths, going to Jerusalem, dying, the resurrection. And here were his disciples back behind him arguing who is the greatest. They were pursuing personal greatness. I don't know what they were talking about, but I can imagine, can't you? I mean, Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, having taken Peter, James, and John. The other nine disciples down at the foot of the mountain, as we looked at last week, trying to cast out a demon, unable to do that. I can just almost hear that braggadocious Simon Peter standing back there. He said, guys, I just want you to know, we went up on the mountain with Jesus. You guys didn't. He said, well, I saw Elijah and Moses with my own eyes. I saw Jesus transfigured, and you boys, you couldn't even cast out a little demon down here on the mountain. He said, you are some kind of sorry disciple. Can't you hear Simon Peter? He was that kind of guy. If Simon Peter was alive today, he'd be driving a pickup with a gun rack with a bumper sticker that said, God, guts, and guns made America great. That's the kind of guy he was. He was so self-assured, I'm the greatest. And can't you hear somebody else say, no, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And they were arguing about it. And we can argue about it all the time, but what we see in them is the tendency that we all have as sinful human creatures, and that is to exalt I, to exalt self. And I want you to look at your outline, because I am convinced that there is a modern monument that we have constructed to what I'm calling meology. Now, theology is all about God, but meology is all about me. And in the 90s, meology seems to be more important than theology. And if you look over to the right, we have constructed this pyramid, this modern monument to meology. And here are the gods. At the pinnacle, write the word I. Below that, write the word me. Below that, write the word mine. And below that, write the word myself. And we have a lot of people who consider themselves self-made persons, and they bow and worship their own creator, which is themself. It's like the little nursery rhyme that says, I had a little party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the candy and I drank up the tea. 'Twas also me who ate the cake and passed the pie to me. Now that describes a lot of people's lives. They're involved in an orbit that really only includes themselves. And this pursuit of greatness, of always trying to promote, make I greater than all everybody else. That is this sinful, selfish pursuit of human greatness that Jesus preaches against. And instead, he tells us what true greatness is. And turn to number 2, if you will, not only the pursuit of greatness, but the pattern for greatness. The pattern. You ladies who still sew, you take cloth and you lay it out, then you lay a pattern on it, and you cut out the pattern. Jesus said, I want to show you what the pattern for true spiritual greatness is. And the way he demonstrated it was the same way I demonstrated it with Leslie. He took a little child, put it before the disciples, and he said, if you want to know what greatness is, you look at this little child. This child is the pattern of greatness. And if you want to be first in God's eyes, you go to the back of the line. If you want to be last in God's eyes, you always be rushing to put yourself at the front of the line. And he says, this is true greatness. I've printed for you in the outline the parallel passage from Matthew where Jesus expands on it even more. Matthew 18:3, he says, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the problem I want to present to you, and then there's a solution I want to suggest. I believe the problem with many of us who are adults, 21 years of age and older, we have lost this beautiful childlike spirit that Jesus says is necessary to really understand what spiritual greatness is. Now, Jesus didn't say, I want you to be childish, because there's a difference. A childish attitude is not what we ought to emulate. But he said, you've got to become like a little child in your attitude before you even understand greatness. Now, most of you understand a little bit about children, if you have children or you've had children. Now, some of you have grandchildren. You understand that children act certain ways. And I want to give you three characteristics of a childlike spirit that I think we ought to have in our lives as believers. Number one, there's what I'm calling unrestrained joy. Unrestrained joy. Did you see Leslie? She came up here and she had a big smile on her face. She was having a good time. She was up here enjoying herself. And that is a characteristic of children, joy. How many of you as parents can picture in your mind the unrestrained joy and laughter and smiles that your children express on a Christmas morning when they run in there to the Christmas tree and they see the Christmas toys or they see the presents under the tree? I mean, they just burst forth with joy. I have a 12-year-old now and a 15-year-old, and you know, as they get a little older, they change, and you pray for me. I'm becoming a parent of a teenager real quick. But they still have a lot of joy. In fact, the other night, Laura Grace had six or seven of her friends over to spend the night. I didn't say sleep. Spend the night. And I heard them much of the night laughing, giggling, having a good time. I mean, I could tell at one period their giggle boxes got turned upside down. Do y'all know what it is to have your giggle box turned upside down? It means you just start laughing and it becomes contagious, and you try to stop laughing and you just can't stop laughing. It just bursts forth. I wonder how many of some of you adults, how long it's been for some of you that your giggle box was turned upside down. Mike, from the looks of some of them, I think it's been years, don't you? Looks of some of them, it's been centuries, right? Hey, listen, folks, you better laugh. I've told you ladies before, if you suppress a laugh, it goes down and spreads out your hips. So you better, you just better not suppress it. You better just laugh and express it. I mean, what happened to that childlike attitude? That unrestrained joy. And the Bible says, as Christians, you are to have joy unspeakable, full of glory. You know, I think if God could look some of you adults in the face, and I'm included, He would probably look us in the eye and say, why don't you just loosen up a little bit? Why don't you just enjoy the Christian life a little bit? Unrestrained joy. Another characteristic is unreserved love. Unreserved love. You know, the older we get, the more reserved we become in our relationship. The more we guard our intimacy. You know, you're all aware that each one of us has this space around us. Don't you violate my space. Don't you break into my space. I want my space. It protects me from you. Isn't it wonderful how little kids just burst right through that space and they throw their arms around your neck and they hug you? I appreciate every time I get a hug from a little kid. And Leslie hugged me up here tonight. She was not reserved in her love. And that's an example of children, and every father loves it when you come home and your children run up to you and they hold up their arms like this and say, Daddy, Daddy, I love you, and they hug you. What a precious moment that is for parents, mothers as well. Well, we serve a Heavenly Father who wants us to express our love to Him. Father, I love you. And He wants us to express our love to each other. Last year on our men's retreat, we talked a long time about how as men, we are so reluctant to express love to other men. Why is that? Because real men don't say I love you to another man. It's unmasculine. At worst, you say, well, that's even smacks of homosexuality. And listen, friend, once you become childlike in your attitude, you won't mind expressing your love to believers. That space that you try to reserve to protect yourself from others, you'll do away with it and you'll be open in your love. I think as men and as women, we ought to be willing to express our love to each other. To say, Mike, I love you. Huey, I love you. I love you, Ray. And say that to each other and express it. Because why? Little children do that. And Jesus said, you've got to become like a little child. So let's become a little more unrestrained in our joy. A little unreserved in our love. And number three, they have uncomplicated trust. Children have uncomplicated trust. Did you notice Leslie ran up here and she just hopped up in my arms and she trusted me to hold her? She wasn't afraid. She trusted that I was not going to drop her. Now, I got to say that in one way that can be negative for children, because sometimes children are so trusting they can be misled by strangers, and we all warn our children, don't have anything to do with strangers. But we're not talking about a stranger when we're talking about trusting. We're talking about a loving Heavenly Father who only wants the very best for you and for me. And so we ought to trust Him with an uncomplicated, simple kind of trust. I had a friend who used to work for the FBI, and he told me a story that he claimed to be true. A number of years ago at the FBI headquarters up in Washington, they found a piece of paper on the floor that had fallen from somebody, and they picked it up and it said K1P2CO8. Immediately they recognized it as some secret code. And they sent it to the experts who decode these things, and they spent hours and even days trying to decode K1P2CO8. And finally, they decided it could not be decoded. And one of the secretaries looked at it, and she looked at it and said, "Well, I know what this is. This is instructions for knitting. Knit one, purl two, cast on eight. Must have fallen out of somebody's purse." They were thinking it was something so complicated when it was so simple. Now, let me tell you what I believe to be a 20th century tragedy. It is that a lot of adults take the simple Word of God and they try to make it so complicated. I believe all of the Bible, all of the Christian life can be summarized in three statements made by Jesus. You want to see how simple it is? Jesus said, "Come unto me." Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus said, "Abide in me." Isn't that simple? I think the whole Christian life can be summarized. Come unto me, that's salvation. Follow me, that's discipleship. Abide in me, that's the Spirit-filled life. Is there anything else? That's it. And we as adults try to make it so complicated. I believe if there are any of you here today, adults who are not Christians, I suggest that the one thing that's standing in your way from accepting Christ is you're saying it can't be that simple. Dykes, it can't be that simple. Just turn from my sins and put my faith in Jesus. Walk down an aisle and say a prayer. It cannot be that simple. May I say to you that it is by simple, childlike faith and trust that you are saved. It's not hard. The hard part was already done. Jesus did that on Calvary. Dying for you and me, that was hard. Trusting Jesus, that's simple. And so like a child, we ought to have uncomplicated trust in God. Robert Fulghum has written a book, "Everything I Learned in Kindergarten." But Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, says the same kind of thing. Chuck Swindoll writes, "What we really need to know about how to live and what to do, we learn in kindergarten. Wisdom and achievement was not at the top of the corporate ladder, but in the bottom of the sandbox. Think of what a better world it would be if the whole world had cookies and milk each afternoon and then laid down with our blankets for a nap." Can you say amen? He writes, "Or if we had a basic policy to always put things back where we found them and to clean up our own mess. It is still true no matter how old you get. Let's line up together, hold hands, and then we can stick together." You see, friends, Jesus said you've got to become like a child to understand spiritual greatness. And so he gives us, first of all, the pursuit of greatness, that selfish pursuit that is wrong. Then he gives us a pattern for greatness. And finally, he gives us the path to greatness. The path to greatness. He says, "I want to show you what it is." And he makes application. And in the following verses, he tells us what spiritual greatness is. You are on the path to spiritual greatness when you realize, number one, there are no little people. There are no little people. Now, personal, worldly greatness says there are VIPs, there are celebrities, royalty, wealthy people over here, and then you've got maybe the average people over here, and then you've got the really poverty-stricken people over here, and there are different classes of people. True spiritual greatness says there are no little people. Look at verse 37. Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me." A few years ago, Leona Helmsley, who was the queen of the hotel syndicate in New York City, very wealthy woman, was tried for tax evasion. And you remember what she said during that trial? She said, with a real sense of arrogance, "Only little people pay taxes." Aren't you glad you're a little person? But I tell you, worse than her not paying taxes to me was her attitude that, "Hey, I'm on a different strata of importance than other people in this world." That is exactly the opposite of spiritual greatness that says there are no little people. There's nobody who's unimportant. Listen, in God's eyes, He cares just as much for a little 3-year-old black starving baby in Somalia as He does for President Clinton. In God's eyes, the two are equal in importance. And as you attain spiritual greatness, you'll say there's no such thing as important people and unimportant people. There are no little people. One day, you know what Jesus is going to say to some of you? He's going to say, thank you. And you say, thank you for what? And Jesus is going to say to you, well, one day I was hungry and you fed me. One day I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. One day I was naked and you gave me some clothes. And one day I was sick, you came to visit me. And I was in prison and you came and visited me. And you're going to say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I don't ever remember doing that. When were you hungry and thirsty? When were you naked? And when were you in prison? When were you sick? And Jesus is going to smile and look you in the eye. And with a twinkle, he's going to say, every time you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, in God's eyes, there's no little people. Number two, in God's eyes, there are no little tasks. There are no little jobs. No little tasks. In fact, if you'll look at verse 41, he says it. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I can't do much for God. I can't sing. I can't preach. I can't teach a Sunday school class. All I can do is just keep preschoolers in the nursery or teach preschoolers in Sunday school or teach children. I want you to know, friend, if you're doing it in the name of Jesus, your job is every bit as important as my job is. You may not be a missionary who can go to Russia and preach, but you can go over to some widow's house and rake her leaves or mow her grass. You may not be able to lead somebody to faith in Christ with a real sense of security, but you can go to one of our single moms and help her have her oil changed in her car. And if you're doing it in the name of Jesus, your job is every bit as important. Jesus said, if you just offer a cup of cold water in my name, you will get a reward. Hey, let me tell you how to lose your spiritual reward. If you want to lose your spiritual reward, just serve the Lord for your own glory. Teach Sunday school and let everybody know that you teach Sunday school. Do some good deed and let everybody know that you did some good deed. Do it in your own name so that people will talk well of you. You've lost your reward. Even if you do it in the name of Green Acres Baptist Church, you don't receive a reward. But when you do it in the name of Jesus Christ, He gets the glory. You receive the spiritual reward. That's why whenever I go over to Good Sam Outreach Center, I tell those people, when I'm there, we are doing this in the name of Jesus. Not even the name of Green Acres Baptist Church, which is His body. In the name of Jesus. There's no little task. Number three, there are no little people, there are no little tasks. And number three, there are no little sins. Don't miss that. Because in verse 42, Jesus said, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to sin, it's better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his back. We tend to think in terms of big sins, murder, bank robbing, adultery, little bitty sins like telling a little white lie, being unkind, worry. We make a distinction of sins. We have some friends that make a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. But you won't find any such distinction in the Bible, friends. In the Bible, sin is sin. Now, some sin has more drastic consequences than other sins, but in God's eyes, sin is sin. And you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that you run the risk of offending a believer if by your lifestyle, by your language, by your actions, you offend that person and you drive them away from Christ. Let me tell you what that means. There may be some of you guys, that there are some people on your job that are looking at you because they know that you claim to be a Christian. And you tell that dirty joke, and when you utter that vile, filthy punchline to that joke, that person's standing back in their mind saying, oh, I thought that guy was a Christian. And you're pushing him away from Christ. Now, Jesus said, if you do that, you'd be better off to tie a millstone around your neck, which is a 1,000-pound grinding stone, cast it into the sea. It is a dangerous thing to offend a little person in terms of their spiritual growth. Don't offend children. Don't offend teenagers. And I want to tell you, adults, teenagers can spot a hypocrite a mile away. You be faithful in living for Jesus. So what is a great person? The world says a great person is someone who attains a pinnacle of success. But Jesus says greatness is not determined by how many servants you have, but by how many people you serve. Several years ago, I used to read a lot of the novels by Zane Grey. I always enjoyed them, honestly, because you didn't have to think much to read them. They were just kind of entertaining. And in one of his stories, there's a tribe of Indians who are being attacked by an opposing tribe. And in the middle of the night, they break camp to flee from these enemies. And they come to a stream that is swollen with the melting snow. And although the stream is only about knee-deep, the current is so fast, they don't know if they can make it across it. And on this side of the creek, there are the Indians and the old women and the children. And they can hear their enemies approaching. And some of the young braves don't think of anybody else. They just jump in the water and try to wade across. But they are swept away by the current. And the wise chief commands all of the other braves to pick up an elderly person in their arms, or to pick up two children in each arm, and then to walk across the water. And they made an amazing discovery. For those who tried to walk across alone, they were swept away. But for those who were weighted down by somebody else, their feet remained solidly on the bottom, and they made it across. And there's a great lesson there, folks. If you're only looking out for number one and you try to go through life to attain personal greatness, you'll be swept away by the tide of this world. But if you carry someone and you minister to them and you are a servant to someone else, you'll always make it across to the place of what God calls true spiritual greatness. Will you pray with me? Lord, I know that we have some great people here today. Great businessmen and women. Great athletes. Great husbands, great wives. Great families. But it is our desire to measure up to what you call spiritual greatness by being a servant. By not seeing how much we can attain, but by how much we can serve. And Lord, we remember how you took off that towel and wrapped it around yourself and washed feet. You showed us what greatness is. And so help us, Father, to have that same kind of attitude of servanthood so that we can be in your book successful and great as you see it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.